Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
I want to minister this morning on faithful and fruitful. And I want to take my thought to a very simple title and a very simple sermon. But as I was praying and studying this week, I began to make some connections that I really wanted to bring to you and to really not to make this a challenge sermon, but as I was praying this morning, even felt the Holy Spirit say, make it a prayer. Make today's sermon a prayer. In that, preach it as if it is the prayer that you want for yourself, for your church, for everyone that is listening, both here and around the world or listening at a later time, that we would be a people who are not only faithful, but a people who are also fruitful. Because we talk a lot about being people of faith. And people of faith for us in this house means not just I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but really when I think of being faithful, I don't think so much of I believe in Jesus. I think of I only believe in Jesus. For me, that's what I mean by faithful. If I say I want to walk in faith, I don't want to trust Paul. I don't want to lean to my own understanding. I don't want to trust my performance, my religion, my background, my culture. I don't want to have to check off all the boxes before I make my next step. I want to be faithful, which means to me, I want to be full of faith, believing that if He speaks, I'll follow. But I don't want it to stop there. I don't want to, and I don't want this to sound bad, so stay with me, but I don't want to just be faithful. Not that I want faith plus doing a bunch of things, but I want my faith to produce in my life. I want there to be a production because the Bible is full of references to trees. Stretching all the way to the Garden of Eden, there were trees. One you didn't eat and one you did. As you move through the Word, you get into Psalms. The great songbook of Israel opens with a tree song that we are trees planted beside rivers of living water. All the way through the minor prophets, there's the imagery of olive trees. Sometimes they even speak, and there's prophets associated with them. And you get into the New Testament, and Jesus talks a lot about fruit, whether it's knowing a tree by its fruit, or do men gather fruit from vines or thistles. He's going back to that reference over and over, as he even uses it in an eschatological framework, when he says, you see the fig tree ripen, and you know what season that you are in. Thus shall you see the things I'm telling you and know that the end is near. Trees over and over. It's not because there's some infatuation with trees, but because they're such a perfect illustration of believers that our roots go down and grab hold of the fertile soil of who God is, that we soak up the sunlight of His love and the water of the living water that Jesus produces in us. But it's not just to be a tree, it's to be a producer. The whole reason for trees in the Word is the fact that they put out fruit. And what good is it to put out fruit if not somebody is going to come along and pluck the fruit and eat it? And one of the things that rarely gets talked about when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, why do you need the fruit of the Spirit? Is it so that when you get to heaven, God has a bigger mansion for you because you had such good fruit of the Spirit that heaven is impressed? I'm here to tell you today, your fruit of the Spirit does heaven no good. Heaven will be fine without your fruit of the Spirit. Why did God put you on earth and then make you a fruit producer? Because somebody on earth needs your fruit of the Spirit. So if kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, does heaven need you to be kind? Or does earth need you to be kind? Well, heaven will be okay even if you're not kind. But earth needs you to be kind. Because by you being kind on earth, somebody's going to feed off of your fruit. So, when we talk about being faithful, we're talking about being believers. When we talk about being fruitful, we're talking about being producing believers. So I want to preach this not as a challenge, but as a prayer. I want to be a producing believer. I don't want to just be faithful. I want to be fruitful. And I want to deal with a text today from Timothy, 2 Timothy, that Paul, and this will be our opening text, and it won't say anything about trees out of the gate. But that first 5-minute introduction, don't lose it, because we're going to use it. I just want to show you a new way to see a scripture that maybe you've seen many, many times. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What is very, very important as you read 2 Timothy 4 is it's the last thing that we can prove that Paul ever wrote. He may have wrote something else. He probably did. But this is the last letter that Paul would write. It goes to his young friend Timothy, who is a pastor, who is quite possibly pastoring the church at Ephesus at this time. And Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." There's a lot of good stuff in verse 1 that we don't have a lot of time to explain or defend, except that Paul's charge is going to come through Jesus. Verse 2. "Preach the word." I like the New King James exclamation point, the end of word. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And while I want to read on, I'm going to pause here for a second. We'll come back and deal with 2 extensively. This is a text that I heard when I came into the ministry a lot that meant whenever you get a phone call to preach, go preach. You should always be ready to go preach. And I accepted some appointments I should have rejected because I was taught to just always say yes instead of listen to the Spirit. And so I got myself into some real doozies. And the Holy Spirit, I had to learn that the Holy Spirit was oftentimes saying, you got to go when it's your time. You don't go just because it rings, or just because there's an opening, just because they've got a slot to fill. It took a while to learn that. This is not what this text means. In fact, and we'll dig into it in a little bit more, the phrase "be ready in season and out of season." "Be ready" is the Greek phrase for "be on standby." Always be on standby doesn't mean always go. Why did I think it meant always go? Always be on standby. You can be on standby and say no. You're waiting for your time. You're waiting for your, and here's the key word in verse 2, your season. What's the season for a fruit? Well, whatever the season is when it produces. Frank Bader taught me some great things about peaches the other day in a conversation. And I'll look like a peach expert here for about 15 seconds. Because the Baders know peaches. And peaches need 45 days of frost to be perfect. Not quite perfect at 44, not quite perfect at 46, perfect at 45. And you've been duped by the media to think that the best peaches grow in Georgia. All of my apologies to my Georgia friends. It's too warm in South Georgia to grow a perfect peach, but it's perfect in Campbell, Missouri, which is about 25, 30 miles down the road, because they get just enough frost that the peach tastes perfect. You try to grow it in a different climate, not quite perfect. And then there's other fruits like oranges. You go to Southern California, you drive down the Pacific Coast Highway, orange groves as far as the eye can see on both sides of the road. I am just overly impressed because I'd never seen an orange tree that, you know, wasn't in a magazine somewhere. Like, you can't grow those where we are. They don't need near as much rain as we have, and that poor 45 days of frost that the peach loves just annihilates the poor orange. And so different production out of different trees, if God made it that way, it stands to reason that believers are going to be very similar. Because he keeps telling us about the fruit that is produced in its season. We're on standby whether in season or out of season. The real reflection in this verse is probably, to be true to the context, is probably be on standby whether what you have to say is popular or not popular, because the context is preach the word. Notice that. Preach the word. Be on standby whether what you're saying is seasonable or what you're saying is not seasonable. Be on standby to say it anyhow. But the fact that he uses season is a fruit tree reference. So he's using a metaphor. Be ready to produce whenever you're called upon. It doesn't mean you'll always produce, but be ready to produce in the right time. And part of that production is to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Let's read out the context, because I don't want to leave you there. This next verse is too important to just leave it hanging. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." 4. "And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And this itching ears time is, some have actually said the message of grace is people turning to itching ears. But Paul says they'll turn to fables. It'll be things that are made up. You'll be a lot of things in addition to the Word. To me, a lot of things in addition to the Word means Jesus and His finished work won't be enough. So our ears will itch to find out what we need to do to help God. And so what do I need to do in order to make this happen? And let me tell you, the church world is full of people scratching their ears trying to figure out what it is they can do to help God. And so Paul warned us about this 2,000 years ago. I think we are seeing a portion of this now. And it is that people are turning towards what do I need to do, turning aside unto fables. All right. I dealt with verse 2 about what I wanted to say. I was going to just touch it and then come back. But I stayed there to deal a little bit with in season, out of season for a moment. Because I want you to think along the lines that the Holy Spirit has placed you in a position and in a spot so that you can be a producer when He calls. Let me make a separation here. When people call, it's not necessarily our time. When the Holy Spirit calls, it's our time. That's why we're on standby. See, you're not on standby for me. You're on standby for the Holy Spirit. I'm not on standby for you. I'm on standby for the Holy Spirit. You're going to be faced with moments in your life where you're going to say yes to the Holy Spirit and then feel the need to explain why you said yes to the Holy Spirit to everybody else. You're going to have moments in your life where you say no because the Holy Spirit tells you to say no, and you're going to have everybody asking you why you won't do what it is you're not doing. And this is going to happen in your life, and what you need to remember is that you are not a producer on the calendar of man. You are a producer on the calendar of the Spirit. So just as Jesus would say to Mary at Cana, "My time has not yet come," and then a couple hours later, He would turn the same water to wine that she wanted something done 2 hours ago. He just listens to and follows the Holy Spirit. If you want more info on that, we did a whole hour on that a few weeks ago called "My Time Has Not Yet Come." But to take it to a personal level today, to allow that fruit then to explode, I want to take you to the first time in the Gospels that Jesus gets mad. A lot of us don't think Jesus was ever mad, or we might see the temple ceremony where Jesus cleanses the temple and say that Jesus got angry, but we'll say it was for very spiritual reasons, and the only reason you should ever get mad is for spiritual reasons. And I will tell you this, I will never tell you how you should feel, because nobody else knows how you should feel. They're your emotions. God gave them to you. There's a whole gamut of them that you can experience and still not sin. Right? They are not bad within themselves. In fact, Paul says, "Be angry and sin not." Paul makes a difference between anger and sin. There's the kind of anger that is good, and there's the kind of anger where you lost your mind. There's a big difference between the two. Jesus had the ability to be angry. In fact, the Gospels will tell you on three occasions that Jesus gets a little upset. One of them is really obvious. He goes into the temple and He makes whips and He starts knocking tables over because He's really ticked off that people are being separated from being able to get to God. There's a cost at getting to God. And Jesus comes in and says, "You're ripping people off. Daddy's house is a house of prayer." One of the other times is whenever the kids are refused access to Jesus' knee. He's teaching and some kids want to spend some time with Jesus, and the disciples play security guard and keep the kids off of Jesus, and Jesus is not happy at all about this and tells them to let the kids come in. Now, what you might not know is that right in front of the temple story, with Jesus in there knocking tables over, the Apostle Mark does a fascinating thing in that he sandwiches the temple story with the story of the fig tree. And that is the third time Jesus gets angry. And that is, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. Let me give you just a bit of backdrop, okay? I'll try not to bore you with Jewish feast day history. I only understand it so much. And if it doesn't point to Jesus, I'm not at all impressed. Really, I'm a follower of Christ, not religious ceremony. But it is important to know this. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem to celebrate what the Hebrews would call the Feast of Sukkot. But that doesn't mean much to us. We call it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was an 8-day celebration in which Jews would build four walls, and then over the top they would lay brush or palm branches, branches of some sort, so that the roof, you could see through the roof a little bit to the outside. It's kind of curious because I actually met my wife at the modern day equivalent of the Feast of Tabernacles for Christians, and that is something that I haven't seen since then, which was an old-fashioned brush arbor meeting. I don't know how many of you ever heard of a brush arbor. A brush arbor was when they would put up four, six poles, and then they would lay wood across the top, and then you'd throw branches over it. That was your roof. It was outdoors. It was the first week of August, which is a terrible idea. Because it's outside. So now you're basically hiding under dead branches from the sun. That's where we met and fell in love, and she couldn't get enough of me, and I have not been able to. Gosh, I'm just going to take a drink. Collect myself. Jesus is going to that for the Jewish equivalent of that. The reason they did it was to celebrate their time in the wilderness when they didn't have permanent housing. And they had to build themselves tents or booths. And so the Jews would build the walls, but they would just throw branches over the top of their rooms to protect them from the sun and the elements. And so in celebration of that, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, booths. Micah mentions the individuality of that in the little minor prophet of Micah when he says this, 4:4, everyone shall set under, this is what you do during Sukkoth, if you're a Jew. Everyone shall set under his tree and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so Micah 4:4, I just threw this verse in to show you a minor prophet reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, that what the Jews were to do was to set under their fig tree. They were to take the fig tree, they were to take its produce, they were to put the branches over the top of the booth. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem for this feast. And as he walks down the road, he sees a fig tree in the distance, and he turns off the path to go eat the figs off of the fig tree. Mark chapter 11 will tell us the story. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, Jesus is hungry. Verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Bible scholars have argued for about 400 years whether that the translation means it was not the right season for figs to grow, or that this tree just didn't have any figs. And there's really good arguments on both sides of the aisle. So since apparently smarter men than me are still duking it out over whether or not this tree has figs, I will just tell you this. Jesus gets ticked off, and there had to be a good reason. All right, so us fighting about whether or not it was in season or out of season, I think is a moot point, considering Timothy is told by Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, be instant in season and out of season, and he's talking in spiritual terms. In other words, be on standby, not for man, but for the Holy Ghost, whatever the season. So when Jesus turns aside to go to a fig tree that has leaves, the fact that it has leaves to me says it's probably fig season. That was why it grows leaves, is to house the figs. Jesus gets to the fig tree, finds no figs in verse 14. In response, notice in response to the tree. Jesus isn't, he didn't hear the tree talk to him, but in response to the fact that there are no figs. That's the point. Jesus says to the tree, let nobody eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now that's pretty severe. What'd that poor tree ever do? The answer is, it's what the tree didn't do. And it was the fact that the tree showed forth the ability to have figs, but when you approached it, it had nothing. Now, Mark lays this story in the text, and then I didn't put it on your screen because I want you to have the honor of digging some of this out on your own. When you get into the 15th verse, Jesus keeps going, and he walks into Jerusalem, and he gets to the temple. And they have the temple gateway blocked from people coming in through the courtyard of the Gentiles. There was an outer court and an inner court. And the outer court, actually there was an outer court for women. And there was a court for Gentiles and there was a court for Jews. Aren't you glad Jesus died on the cross? And so the Gentile court was being filled by money changers and people who were trying to charge you for lambs and your exchange rate so you could use temple coins. The temple printed their own money. So you couldn't come into the temple and buy a sheep with your money. You had to buy it with temple money. So the exchange rate for a non-Jew was whatever I want it to be, if you were the money changer. And Jesus comes in and says, this is a joke. What you're doing is keeping God's people. And Jesus is basically referring to Gentiles as God's people. You're keeping God's people from God. And this makes my dad sick. And you've made this, which is supposed to be a beautiful place of prayer, into a den of thieves. You're robbing people. And so Jesus gets so angry, he knocks the tables over. When he walks out of the temple, he heads back to Bethany. He's wore out his welcome, as you can imagine. He leaves the temple. He's on the same road on his way back to Bethany. And as he passes the tree, his disciples elbow him and say, Jesus, look at the tree we stopped at yesterday, the tree that you cursed. It is dried up and died. Now, why does Mark sandwich Jesus being angry in the temple with the fig tree story? We've talked about this before, but I want to bring some things out this morning. Mark does this to show you that Jesus, on his way into the temple, curses the fig tree that has no figs because it has leaves and makes you think it has figs, then gets into the temple and curses a temple that's supposed to be a place of prayer but has no place of prayer inside. And so what Jesus is saying is, it's not enough for my Father to just see leaves and to just see temples. My Father wants to see fruit. And and this is an indictment on Israel in Mark 11, because what they have is everything that pertains to godliness as far as the world's concerned, and there's no life inside. Jesus gave one of the most scathing rebukes to the Pharisees when one day in his teaching he said, you are like whitewashed tombs. Why would you whitewash a tomb? In other words, why would you paint the outside of the tomb? That's what Jesus says. You guys are painted tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That's about as big of an insult as you can get. What Jesus is saying is, you appear to be one thing, but there's no life inside. And so when he looks at the fig tree, he sees a tree that should be producing figs, but produces none. And in response to that, Jesus curses it. Now, this again is not an indictment today to say, if you're not a producer today, Jesus is going to come along and curse you, because we cannot be cursed. We've been blessed. So this is not today we investigate our lives and find out if we have fruit. But what it is to show us how important fruit production was to Jesus, how important fruit production is to God, and how important it ought to be to me. How every day of my life I want to see the fruit of God begin to be produced in who I am. To get to this place, we really need to understand why we're here. And if you have an escape mentality that I'm here just to go to heaven, then I present that you won't really care if your tree has any figs on it or not, because to hell with the world. And forgive the language, but that's basically the attitude that you'll have if all you're here to do is get to heaven. Who cares if I have any figs on the tree? I don't give a rip. I just want to go home. So if there's no figs and the tree's fine, then praise God, I'm out of here someday anyway. That attitude is way more widespread than many people understand. In fact, it's the majority position of the modern church. And the minority position is, boy, we need some figs. Because you got to care about the guy eating to care that the fig tree has no figs. And since love is the absolute fulfillment of the law, what you're seeing in Jesus is a tree that was always ready to produce when the Spirit pulled from him. Jesus was perfectly content to do nothing. I got to repeat that. And it's very necessary that we understand this. Jesus was perfectly content to do nothing, which is very hard in our culture of, you better be doing something. But he was also perfectly content to be pulled from by the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit to say, I want you to go here and do this. And then Jesus would go and do. Why? Because he was being on standby in season and out of season. He was always ready for the Holy Spirit to pull the fruit from his tree. For the Holy Spirit to allow the crowd to eat. Let me give you an example. Jesus is told that your cousin just had his head cut off. Jesus' cousin is John the Baptist. The word comes to Jesus. He has died. Herod has killed him. There's a good chance you're next. That's a tough day. Jesus goes off by himself, the Bible says, to pray. What do you think he's praying about? It's not, oh God, please don't let him get me. There's pain. There's a wound inside having lost a family member and knowing that the battle is changing. Things are turning. The Bible says that the crowd finds out he's there and they show up by the thousands. And it leads you into the most famous story in the Gospels outside of the crucifixion. Did you know the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded by all four Gospels, but Christmas is not? There was something about the feeding of the 5,000 that was impressive to the early church and to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. The 5,000 people, that's just the men. There's probably 15,000, 20,000 people on the hillside wanting Jesus to talk to them. And in his heart, he just wants to cry about John. And the Bible says that Jesus turned around and saw the crowds and was moved with compassion, for he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And in the middle of wanting to cry his eyes out, having lost his own cousin, he responds to the voice of the Spirit that says, never send them away hungry, son. Find something for them to eat. And Jesus multiplies the bread and the fishes and gives them food, and there's 12 baskets of fragments left over. Is this not the ultimate pulling of fruit off the vine by the Holy Spirit in the Spirit season, not your season? I am great when I'm in a good mood and wanting to treat people good. Just me, right? I'm going to give you a little soul exposure here. I can be good. I can be charming. I can be sweet. I can be gentle. I'm determined to be so. And then I'm not in the mood for it. I'm not in the mood for you. I'm not in the mood to laugh. I'm not in the mood to hug you. I'm not even in the mood to care. And I can hurt your feelings in a heartbeat. Boy, I don't know if I'd have admitted that. Well, I'm just being honest. A lot of other people lie about it. But I think the reality is a lot of us live in that place. Why? Because we're human. And that's just the way it is. All right? And it's not a condemning, an indictment on our character. It's the way that we are. What I'm having to learn in the middle of that, God understands who you are. What I'm having to learn is I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not required to perform. I'm not required to fake it. But if the Holy Spirit comes to my tree looking for an orange, I want it to be ripe. So when the Holy Spirit walks somebody in front of me that needs gentleness, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, I don't want to have to go dig out gentleness. I want gentleness to come in response to the Holy Spirit walking someone in front of me. This is why this sermon is a prayer, not a command. It is Father, create in me the production of the fruit you're going to look for today. Father, as I throw my feet on the floor today, I'm already your righteousness. I don't need to get re-saved, re-forgiven. I've already got all that taken care of. What I need today, Father, is I need for you to produce in me the exact fruit that a hungry traveler is going to be looking for. People are going to walk across my path today, and they're going to look for a certain thing in my spirit. And Father, if you put me in front of them, I'm asking that you produce the fruit in me that is necessary in their lives. And then just listen to the Holy Spirit on where to go and what to do and what to say and who to be with. Sounds so simple, right? It's a life process of just learning to follow and obey the Holy Spirit and go and do as He says to go and do. When the Apostle Paul spends the 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians talking about the resurrection, which, by the way, I do not believe that the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a metaphorical resurrection, just a spiritual resurrection. I believe it was a real resurrection. And the reason I believe that is I don't think they thought Jesus' was metaphorical. I think they thought Jesus really came out of the tomb. Thus, they believed that Jesus was just the first one, and they and you and me were going to get to be some of the rest of them. And they didn't think he kind of resurrected.
Seriously, I mean, there's a lot of thought that maybe when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection, he means spiritually resurrected. I don't think so. It would have been opposite of the resurrection that he believed Jesus really had. Not just spiritually raised, but literally raised. And so when Paul starts talking about resurrection, he gets excited. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a powerful look at the resurrection of the believer. And then he says something so remarkable. We've preached it here before. And when we first started preaching grace, it was one of those go-to scriptures that we went to over and over and over again. We probably hit it 15 times in a year. And I haven't touched it in a little while, but how fitting. The Holy Spirit brought this scripture to me this week to say, this is exactly the context where this verse belongs. When people begin to think about the new life that they're going to have in resurrection, they ought to wake up to who they are now. Because it's who they are now that is the very reason why they're going to resurrect. You are God's children. You are new creations. Why are you going to resurrect someday? Because death doesn't win. Just because you die on this earth means it doesn't mean death wins, because you're going to resurrect. That was Paul's point. You win. You resurrect. Why do you resurrect? Because you're new creations. What should you do with that knowledge? Well, you should be excited that you're going to resurrect, but you should do something else with it too. You should do this. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. What is Paul saying? You are going to live again in the resurrection. That's good news. What should you do with that news in the meantime? Just wait to get out of here so that you can someday resurrect? No. Wake up to your righteousness and stop the sinning. Why this verse is so powerful is on several planes, several levels, but I'll try to confine it to a couple. It's so powerful because it tells me that righteous people often fall asleep on how righteous they are. And one of the reasons they fall asleep to how righteous they are is they judge their righteousness based upon their performance. And so if they don't have a good week, they don't think they're righteous. And Paul said, wake up to how righteous you are. Here's the second thing that's important. If believers would know their own righteousness, sinning would feel stupid. Do you see that verse? Wake to righteousness and sin not. It would feel stupid to keep sinning if you knew how righteous that you were. One of the reasons why sin is rampant in a lot of churches is because they are spending so much time in the leadership preaching performance to their people that nobody in the church knows how righteous they are. In fact, everybody thinks that they're unrighteous and they're trying to become righteous. And they can't understand why everybody's sinning. They look at it as Satan moving in our church in rebellion against gospel truth. The reality is Satan has been equipped in the church with performance-based preaching. He has a weapon to use against God's people when they walk out of the building. He meets them before they ever get to their car and says, "You'll never be able to do that this week. You're a loser. I'm going to get you before you get home." And you go, "He's probably right. But bless God, I'm going to try my hardest because that's what it takes to make it home." And you spend the entire week fighting the devil, whom the Bible says has already been defeated on your behalf. Now, where did we come up with that? We came up with it because we're not awake to how righteous we are. We've been lulled to sleep with our own performance. We're pretty much drunk on our own performance. It's one of the most exciting things we ever hear about is doing good and people that are doing good. And we celebrate the do good. And we ought to wake up to how righteous we are based on faith in Jesus. Look what happens in the church if we wake up to this reality. Do you know what a tree is doing when it begins to produce fruit? What a tree is doing when it produces fruit is it's waking up to its purpose. It's been asleep all winter. You walk out today, you're going to see a bunch of trees that look dead. They're not dead, but they're asleep. They're asleep on their purpose. They're supposed to be at this time of year. They're not able to survive in the weather that we have in a bloom state. The time will come, the weather will change, the wind will blow differently, the air will get warmer, the sun will come out more consistently, the spring rains will fall. What will happen to the tree is it'll wake up. to its true intent. It'll begin to put forth the fruit and the nuts and the leaves and the berries that it was born to produce. It won't do that as long as it's asleep. But the moment that it wakes up, it really has an awakening to its own relevance, its own purpose. Whenever you wake up to righteousness, you're waking up, you're becoming conscious to your own position. Give me my Genesis scripture, Trish. There's two things that God told Adam and Eve he wanted them to do. Remember this one from Genesis 1:22? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. The very next thing he tells them to do is eat from the tree. What did I call this a couple months ago? Was anybody paying attention when I said that God's first commands to Adam was not don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? His first command to Adam was have lots of sex and eat lots of food. Right? What's be fruitful and multiply mean? Come on, you can, you won't slide into the abyss if you. So God said, be fruitful, multiply, and eat from the right tree. What was God saying? Have lots of sex and eat lots of food. In other words, I want you to reproduce yourself. You're going to do that by sleeping with Eve and feeding the body I gave you. Now I want you to do both of those things until the earth is full. Adam had a good day job. Right? Or a good night and a good night job. Getting a drink again. Just let that soak in. What's the purpose of this? Just that God is speaking the first directive into Adam is reproduction. Reproduce yourself. You're going to have to feed the body I gave you and you're going to have to reproduce yourself. Why? Because it's the purpose I put you on this earth for. So what replication was Adam and Eve's purpose for being here? Now think about this. They didn't have the experience of talking to their mom and dad and hearing the stories of grandma and grandpa. So their only idea about reproduction was the only reflection they saw, and that was God. So for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, what they think is what we are producing is what we are. What are we? We are a direct reflection of Him. We don't know anything else. We don't have a connection to a natural past. We have a connection to a spiritual past. And so for Adam and Eve, they knew nothing about the laws of reproduction except one law. God said to reproduce ourselves. How did we get here? God just said, and here we were. So what are we going to do? We're going to replicate our DNA, and we're going to put that into somebody else. Whenever God recreated you at salvation, that's what Paul called it. You are a new creation. God recreated you. Jesus said you're born again. When you were born again at your receiving Christ, you begin now when you reproduce in the realm of the Spirit. I'm not talking about having natural kids and eating natural food now. These were metaphors for spiritual illustrations. Now you begin to replicate your spirit DNA. You begin to produce who you are on the inside. That's what begins to come out of you. You are to take that knowledge and do something with it. Genesis 2, God tells them to do this. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The words that would be better for us in the English are, he put man in the garden to take care of it and cultivate it. In other words, I want you to make sure this garden reproduces itself. Did you notice that everything man was here to do was reproduce? Himself and the earth. He was not here to destroy it, he was here to promote it. Jesus didn't come to get you out of it. Jesus came to bring it back. You understand? Jesus came to bring back redemption to the earth that it was supposed to have when Adam stepped his foot in the garden. It was his to cultivate, tend to, baby, and take care of. Not leave alone as an orphan and die. And so the new creation reality that you have is to be a fruitful producer of who God is and what God is in your life. So what if we're failing woefully in this? Should we just hit ourselves over the head in grief and condemnation and go out this week and say, you know, we're just not doing good enough and we got to work a lot harder? And if we didn't have a good scripture to refer to, That might be where we would end up. And what we would do is we would botch this thing because we'd go out and shake the tree thinking we could get apples. And no one's ever gotten fruit by shaking an apple tree unless there were already apples on it. But you don't make stuff grow by talking about it, by thinking about it. So there's a spiritual way for this to occur. Just as we used to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 when we started preaching grace and we said, awake to righteousness and sin not, we also used to spend a lot of time in the next passage. And it was one that when I first came into the message of grace, the day that I saw this, I remember getting so excited that this was in the Bible. And I had read my Bible through 20 times probably and never realized what Peter was saying. I hope it hits you in the same way, if it's been a while since you've seen it. 2 Peter 1:5. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. Before we go any further, I want you to notice something. These are fruits of the Spirit. This is the stuff Paul talks about in Galatians 5, when he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll be producers of fruit. So this is a different guy, totally different guy, talking about the same topic. Verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. We're working our way up the list. That's the fulfillment of the law, right? What's he telling you to do? Put this stuff in your life. Uh-oh. How am I supposed to do that? Sounds like I'm going to end up being a fake. I got to put it in my life. I got to fake it for you. You come up to me, you need kindness. I don't want to be kind, but I got to fake it and act kind. Most Christians live their lives that way. They're really good at faking fruit. I don't really produce that fruit. This is where a lot of Christians live. I don't really produce that fruit well. Rather than allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate that in me, I'm going to go buy some of that fruit at the market and keep it in my pocket, and then I'll toss it at you when you come by. And I'm sick of living that way. I don't want to buy fruit off of the tree of religion and then toss it at you when you come by, so that you'll think, man, he's so spiritual. He's got them all nailed. I want to be a producer through the Holy Spirit. And I think any true believer that's faithful wants to be truly fruitful. They don't want to just go buy that bag of apples. They want the Holy Spirit to bring out an apple when he wants one, when he needs one. You understand what we're saying? So how do we get there? How do we get there? Great question, right? Next verse. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the fruit analogy to actually shift gears a little bit. He says, if you have all of these fruits of the Spirit showing up in your life, it's going to help because you're going to have all the knowledge that you need about our Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse doesn't help me at all in learning how to get the spiritual apple to grow. So Peter says this one. This is the verse. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I remember the first day I saw that, and the Holy Spirit made that connection. This is what it sounded like to me. Son, if you're not producing the fruit that will help the world to feed off of the goodness of God, it's not because you don't pray enough, fast enough, give enough, do enough, go enough, or hadn't learned how to be fake enough. It's because in some area of your life, you are carrying guilt and condemnation, and you don't feel worthy of producing that fruit. Because Peter said, that man that doesn't produce it has forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. It doesn't say he's not cleansed. It says he's forgotten that he's cleansed. If you forgot you're cleansed, then what are you doing? If you've forgotten that you're cleansed, then you don't think you are. Which means you feel guilt, shame, and condemnation. And what do we do with guilt, shame, and condemnation? We use all of our deficiencies to figure out how to pull the speck out of our neighbor's eye. We're always doing that. We're very good at it. We don't even see the beam. This was a Jesus illustration. We're just really good at fixing everybody else. So what happens in Christianity is that we forget how forgiven we are, and we stop producing the fruit that the Spirit wants to produce in our lives. And then we go hear a sermon like Pastor Paul's preaching today, and in a typical setting, we get to the end of it, and there's 5 minutes of come on down, kneel down here, and start squeezing out spiritual oranges. Get down here and beg and ask God what He wants you to do this week, and then when you get out there, make a commitment to God that you're going to do it, and you're going to be a producer. And we go right back to where we started, which is producing nothing and feeling bad for it. And now we're armed with a whole bunch of equipment to make us feel even worse. When what ought to happen is, if you've accepted Christ, you are the righteousness of God. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made Him to be sin so that you could be made God's righteousness. The moment that you accepted that, you were born again, made into a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. Welcome to the new garden, where your job is to reproduce the you that is in there. Who are you? Christ is in you, the hope of all glory, and He's supposed to be coming out. Now, God's not asking you to fake it every day and carry around a bag of oranges because your tree doesn't produce that particular fruit, but you're going to find a way to do it because that's what God expects you to do, and toss them out there so the world can know how spiritual you are. No, instead, wake up to the righteousness that God has placed in your life, and when you do, the foolishness of sin will cease. And when that happens, never forget that you are completely forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. Pastor, how can you dare say that I am forgiven of sins I haven't even committed yet? Because when Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And Paul said He reconciled the world back to Himself when He died by not imputing their sins against them. And my question for you is, how many had you committed when Jesus died on the cross? How many sins had you committed the day Jesus said it is finished? And the answer, of course, is zero. You weren't even thought of yet. How could God forgive you of sins you hadn't committed yet? Take it up with Him when you get home. I don't mean your earthly house. I mean, when you get to your heavenly home, say, "God, you got to explain to me how you could forgive me of sins I had not yet committed." We're forgetting this every day. We're forgetting how forgiven that we are. And because we're forgetting it, we're going about to make up for it. And when we go about to make up for it, what happens? We shake a tree and scream at it, "Produce! Produce!" And there's nothing. Never forget how forgiven you are. Never forget how loved you are. When you forget it, the damage that you do starts with you. Now hear this. We got to say this before we can close. When you forget how forgiven you are, the damage starts with you because you carry the guilt and shame. And then it extends to everybody else that you influence. Because you will project your guilt and shame onto everybody that you know. Man has a natural tendency to try and justify his failures by finding someone who fails greater than he or she does. And when you get involved in trying to produce your own, because you don't know how forgiven you are, the only way to bring yourself any peace is to find somebody in your life that's sinning worse than you are. Are we seeing this played out over and over and over again? Why are we falling into the same cycle as the world? I had to flat out ask a believer this week. I went to lunch with somebody and we were talking about living by faith. It's a good topic, I think. They said, "Boy, I got a really, this is a real issue with this and this and this, walking by faith." And I just felt the Holy Spirit rise up in me. We had a good enough relationship, I could be a little bold with this person. And I said, "I'm going to ask you a question. If you have to check every box in your life before you do what God tells you to do, what makes you different than an unbeliever? Is it because you're going to heaven and they're not sure if they are?" I said, "Do you realize how cheap your Christianity is? Really, all that you have on an unbeliever is a place that you go when you die. But getting there, you're both in the exact same boat. They check the boxes, you check the boxes. They move if they're all full, you move if they're all full. You get 9 out of 10, you wait, so do they. What advantage do you have on an unbeliever?" And this person said, "You know, you're exactly right. I have absolutely no advantage on an unbeliever when I don't live by faith in every area of my life." So what happens if we'll start living by faith? Naturally, without trying, we'll start to produce fruit. Why? Because it's what our destiny is. We wake up to who we are, and out of that knowledge comes the fruit of righteousness. Beautiful thing. My prayer, this is a prayer today. The sermon that you've heard is the prayer that I have for me. It's the prayer that I have for you. It's the prayer that not only are we a faithful house, faithful to who He is, faithful to what He is, but that we're fruitful in who He is and in what He is. So that when people see you, they have an encounter not with someone who is of faith only, but someone who is fruitful in their faith. The ability to walk by faith and to function by faith and to live in faith, who takes two of the most important parts of today's message and lives them every day. We wake up to who we are in Christ, and we never forget that we're forgiven of our sins. You give me a Christian that wakes up to their righteousness and never forgets that they're forgiven of your sins, and I'll give you one. I was laying awake late last night praying, and the Holy Spirit brought the phrase into my heart, perfect love casts out fear, and that's how I went to sleep, with that statement. And I could see the Holy Spirit doing a work inside of me that says, you, son, you are starting to live, finally, in a place free of fear. Do you know why you're walking free of fear? It's because you are starting to truly be convinced of a perfect love. That God perfectly loves you. And when you start to be convinced of perfect love, John said, perfect love casts out fear. It's gone. There's no room for it. And the Holy Spirit said, tell your people this tomorrow. This is where I want to end. If you have fear in any area of your life, it's in that area you have not accepted God's perfect love for you. One of the reasons you may not be accepting God's perfect love is you feel guilty and condemned for something in that area. You feel ashamed of something in that area. You feel as if something in that area is being held against you. You're short-sighted to the point of blindness. It's time to let His healing touch open the eyes of your spirit. Wake up. You are righteous. Wake up. He's not mad at you. Wake up. Your sins are forgiven. And believe that He's going to begin to produce in you all of the areas that you've been living in fear. I rebuke fear today, but quite honestly, it doesn't really do any good for me to rebuke it. I'll rebuke it if it makes you feel good. I rebuke your fear in the name of Jesus, but the reality is it's not Pastor Paul rebuking fear that casts out fear. It's perfect love that casts out fear. It's you having the awareness that you are perfectly loved. And as Michael wrote so well in one of his songs, that you are perfectly beautiful. If you know that you're perfectly beautiful, you're going to know that you're perfectly loved. When a man or woman knows they're perfectly loved, fear begins to dissipate. So when I meet a believer who's scared, it's in that area that they don't understand that they're perfectly loved. And the reason we don't think we're perfectly loved is because we don't think we're perfect. How can I be perfectly loved, Pastor? I'm not perfect. Let me show you what I've done the last year. So I'll say to you, if you haven't accepted Jesus, the first step you need to do is accept His gift of salvation and eternal life. I'm still a believer that people need to get saved. I still believe people need to give their hearts to Jesus. If they have not accepted the life that Jesus has produced for them, the first step they need to do is confess that they are a sinner and He is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. They need to do the following in some form, shape, form, or fashion. Acknowledge that they don't have Him and then receive His free gift. And once that occurs, don't live another second of your life in fear, in guilt, or in condemnation. You're His child. Heads bowed, eyes closed, real quick. I just want to say this to you as you, no distractions, no talking to your neighbor or sneaking a text message. Just take 2 minutes and listen to the voice of the Spirit. You are so perfectly loved, it'll blow your mind. God went to a great length, to great lengths and great depths, to pay for everything you've ever done wrong. If you haven't accepted Jesus, your first step today, it's so simple. It's an act of faith. It's not answer 20 questions, fill out this card, sign up for a young convert. Just accept Jesus by faith. It can be done right now. It's as simple as, Father, I found out this morning that You love me. And the moment I heard about it, all I was confronted with was all of the stuff I've done wrong. And Lord, I lay them at your feet believing that you've already taken care of them. And I receive the life that Jesus gave right now by faith in Jesus' name. I'll take it. It's mine. If you want to give it to me, I'll take it by faith. Father, I believe today's the first day of the rest of my life. I believe that from this point forward, I walk as the righteousness of God. I walk in forgiveness of sins. I walk as a born-again new creation. And I accept it right now in Jesus' name. That's just a sample. If you wanted to say that word for word, or if your spirit agreed with that, then grab hold of that by faith. I don't think there's a formula for salvation. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. So I say to you today, He believes in you. He's asking you to believe in Him. For everyone else, your believers, you may be carrying around a bunch of junk. It's time for you to remember that you're forgiven of your old sins. It's time for you to remember that it's under the blood. It's time for you to remember that you are righteous and wake up. Expect fruit to be produced. And a specific prayer right now in the name of Jesus. Father, your children are carrying around fear. Some of it is so satanic, they are scared to watch the news. They're scared to see what's coming down the pipeline. That is, Father, that is of the enemy. May they know they are perfectly loved. And know we are perfectly loved.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.